Okay, we enter our portion today with the responsibility of the Christian in light of human authority. And I think we're reminded, all of us, that from Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God and receives to himself judgment. So it's a parallel, a bit of a parallel here. And I think it takes us back to verse 1, so of chapter 1. So if you just glance back there once more, the Holy Spirit inspired Timothy not only to use the word stranger, or as our brother Alex has indicated, he likes sojourner better, and that may be a better rendering from the English. But remember, it's not just that word. It's been prefixed a second time with the word para, meaning alongside. So these are sojourners who have settled in alongside other people. Now they're under some very clear Roman authority. And seeing that our behavior, the way we conduct our everyday life, conduct, is one of the key words of our letter, it's conduct as strangers or sojourners who have settled in alongside these other Gentile people under Roman authority, and how they're to behave. So in verses 13 down through take, for instance, 20. We have that section covering how we should behave and react to human authority. Now, many times the authorities are dead wrong. I don't think there's any question about that. I'll just raise one issue. It's interesting that going across the border from another country into our country, if you come across in a commercial aircraft, like if you're going to Canada and come back on American Airlines or even a Canadian airline, there is no surcharge to you for that. If you come across in what's called an RV, a recreational vehicle, from Canada back into the States, there is no surcharge. But you come across in a little single-engine airplane and they stick a $25 charge on you. If you'll let me say it, some prejudiced mind said, hey, people that fly airplanes are rich, let's get some money from them. It's being tried now in a lawsuit. There were lawsuits like that in Texas when they tried to go out to airports and get the tail number of little airplanes and get a special tax. They didn't tax the motorcycles, the boats, the RVs. So there was a lawsuit there. They finally drove it out. It was inequitable. It was an inequitable taxation. But remember, whether it's equitable or inequitable, we're still under that authority. Pay $25. And we do it not for their sake, because they're going to squander the tax anyway. We do it for the Lord's sake. Because remember, it shows our allegiance to our Master, who is the sovereign of the universe. He said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, if that's true, and we know it is, then we're doing it for the Lord's sake. So it should make it altogether different. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, there is the exception, and let us look at that first before we go any farther. Remember now, this is under the general caption of the behavior of the saint who has settled in upon and alongside other Gentiles of a very hostile nature sometimes. So let's look at that in the light of an exception. Now, you mean there's exceptions? Let's look at it. Hold your place there. And remember that in Luke 24, the commission is given, and this is the only time in the commission. Brother Alex gave us the one from Matthew 28 and did an excellent job. But the one in Luke 24 adds something that's not in Matthew 28. It deletes some things, but it adds something. It says in verse chapter 24, in verse 47, that repentance, and you don't find repentance in the Mark account, in the John account, or the Matthew account, only in Luke, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are martyrs of these things. Now today, our word martyr connotes someone that gives his or her life for a cause. But remember, that's not the New Testament word. The New Testament word for martyr is someone who tells what he knows. Now, over the years, especially in the case of Christians, when a person told what he knew about the Lord Jesus, it cost him his life. And so that word has gone through an evolutionary change. But it simply means one who testifies what he knows. Your witnesses are martyrs of these things. Now, with that in mind, notice that the authorities in Acts chapter 4, have apprehended Peter and John. It says, verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Now, they apprehend them, and guess what? It says in verse 16, in a little private conference they were holding, that is the authorities, saying, what should we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly or severely threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, obviously, it's a conflict of authority. What do we do? We have the example of the apostles. Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. Now, you see, that's one witness. Let's look at a second one. In chapter 5, they've been reapprehended. They've been incarcerated. God has supernaturally gotten them out. They go out. Now, let's just narrow it down to the last part there for the sake of time. And Peter, I didn't notice the time that I started. What was it, a quarter till? Have I had 5 minutes or 6 minutes? Yeah.
You've got about 2 more minutes.
Just joke. No, you have 20. I want to be like Peter yesterday, real gracious. 20 minutes.
Okay, the man that leads out has the lion's share, and that's gracious of Alex. All right. But you'll notice here it says, verse 25, then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Now remember, they've been commanded not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Verse 26, Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly or severely command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now you won't forget, I'm sure, that at the trial of our Lord Jesus, they said, his blood be on us and on our children. They asked for it. Now they're trying to get out of it. Okay. Now you notice the response. Then Peter answered and the rest of the apostles, and they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a very touchy thing. We're living in a time when a lot of Christians have been involved at abortion clinics. It's been a violation of some of the local laws, the way that they've been involved, and some have been taken to jail, some have been physically carried to jail. And I want to speak out on this issue. When Pilate, in Luke 13, and our Lord is reminding of this, when Pilate was mingling the blood of the sacrifices of the Jews with the blood of those human beings with the blood of those sacrifices, the Lord could have said, okay, disciples, I'm commissioning you to get out there and stop this thing. This is outrageous. But notice his response. He didn't say that at all. Could he have stopped it? I ask you, brethren, could he have stopped it? Did he stop it? No. Was he concerned? I don't know anybody on earth or heaven that was more concerned than our Lord Jesus about that blood. But he didn't stop it. And beloved, I do believe we have a responsibility concerning abortion. That's just one issue. There are dozens, maybe hundreds. We have a responsibility. I think it's found in Ephesians chapter 5. It says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Is killing babies a work of darkness? Yes, it is. It's the shedding of blood. Well, we have a second response in that verse. It says, rather reprove them. I don't think we have the right to violate the law. We do have the right to reprove. Our law still allows. And if the law says no, you can't speak against it. What is still our responsibility, brothers and sisters? To go ahead and speak anyway. You see, here's a saying I want you to copy down, if you will, with your pencil and your pen or pencil or whatever. I want you to copy this down. It is not ours to reason as to the results of obedience, but rather, I'll repeat it, but rather, it is ours to obey. Again, it is not ours to reason as to the results of obedience, but rather, it is ours to obey. What were Peter and John doing and the rest of the apostles? They were obeying the highest authority. Now, we obey every authority on earth for the Lord's sake, as long as it does not violate the divine authority. And here's the quickie point. You know what do you mean by quick? It's getting into life. It pricks. It hurts. Here's the quickie part. Sometimes it's someone's opinion of the Lord's word. And that brings on great confusion and trouble. Let us make sure we have a divine revelation in authority anytime we disobey a human authority. And I would like to suggest that for the most part, 90-some-odd% of the time, where there seems to be a conflict, there's really not one. It's very rare that the authorities come out and say, you can't open your Bible and read the Word of God. Are we to read? Paul says to Timothy, be present in reading, is the thought of the idea. Be involved in reading. So, therefore, I'm convinced that you and I must do what our Master says, even if it costs us our blood. Now, I was talking with Brother Clint last night, and he made a comment that just really rang down in my soul. It was something like this. I may get it a little bit confused. He'll straighten me out after the meeting is over. But I think he was saying something to me like this. Donald, I hope that within me, or I'm trusting within me, I'm desiring that within me, I would be willing to give my very blood for the truth of God. Now, beloved, is that not the statement that should be true of all of us? Shouldn't that be so? In the first century, they counted not their lives valuable. And when you read that passage in Hebrews 11, it makes a chill run down in your soul. So anyway, I think that's what he's saying in that section. Now, you notice he gives the reason. It says, for the Lord's sake. And when we think about this for the Lord's sake, we've got him in focus. Now, the Lord says, I'm going to really sharpen your focus. For he says in verse 20, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you take it patiently? You get a licking that's coming, and rightly so, take it. Why? Because you deserve it. I had to bend over one time. The coach, he was a great big burly built fellow, strong and powerful. He said, Donald, I want you to bend over and grab your ankles. So I did. And I had my birthday clothes on. We were in the gymnasium dressing room. Nothing but boys and the coach. You see, outside I'd taken an eraser, and the kids who work in the summertime just before school opens were out there busy getting things ready for the little sort of a country-style schoolhouse where I went. And I picked up a eraser from that box, and I tapped on that brick building, S, great big S. Boy, everybody said, man, that's great. We were waiting to go in to suit out for football, early practice. S. Then I did an O. I was a sophomore. Boy, and each time I do that, I get a real clap. Boy, they got, hey, go for it, Don. And about the time I got halfway through, that sophomore tapping on that wall, I noticed that their laugh changed. They still laughed, but it was a different laugh. And my computer was saying something's wrong. A diode or something is kind of flipped in there. And so finally I'm finishing it out, and about the time I got to the last letter, S-O-P-H-O-M-O-R-E, I looked over, and on the chain link fence that was about this high, Coach Barley was leaning there, and he was looking. He said, Donald, I see you've learned to spell. He said, okay, everybody in the dressing room, sit down, you're first. Of course, we had to strip off. And I reached over. He said, I'm going to spell sophomore. And he had a paddle about that long. It was oak. It's about that thick. It's about that wide. And it had holes drilled in it for the waffle effect. So I bent over and I said, S-O-P-H-O-M-R-E. He said, no, one letter at a time. Mercy. Oh, beloved friends, let me tell you, I had it coming. And on that old wood floor, there were literal puddles of water. I mean to tell you, you try it with Coach Barley. But you know what? When I got out of high school and I did some contract work, used to do power line contract work, and we had a real rainy day and we couldn't get up there and handle that 13,000 with our hands and just had to just lay off that day or something. You know, guess where we'd go? Over at the high school. Guess which one I'd go to? I'd go spend time with Coach Varley. You know why? He loved me. You're attracted to that. If you got something that's coming to you, take it. But notice he says, when you do well and suffer, you take it patiently. This is acceptable to God. For even hereunto we are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now I want to go over some word studies with you here, if you don't mind. if that's not too boring to you. Christ has also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Now, leaving is the word to leave, but the Holy Spirit compounded it with the word hupo. We call it hypo, meaning under. Now, here's the picture. He's gone back to the glory, but down here under the glory, he left us something. What is it? It's an example. How many of you are familiar with the word underwriter, like connected with insurance, underwriter? Here's your word. Here it is. Hupo gramon, from graphe, meaning to write, like paragraph, a writing to itself, alongside. So here's an underwritten message. He lived it down here. It was written with the pen of his life in perfection. How he handled every situation. The authorities go out to take him and apprehend him and bring him back. And when they got back, they forgot all about they were supposed to get him. They said, we never heard a man speak. I think you mentioned this the other night, didn't you, Alex? Never did anybody ever speak like that man. His life was a pen that wrote a message of godlikeness. And oh, what an example that is to us. That's our word there. And that you should follow his steps. Now, it's the word that means to follow upon. He's left it down here, and we follow upon that example. What, to me, it's a beautiful picture. For hereunto, even were you called, because Christ also suffered for us. Incidentally, you notice that we have 5 chapters, and each time it speaks of the sufferings of Christ, and in 2 other chapters, it speaks of it twice. That gives us 7 times that the word suffer appears in connection with the person of our Lord Jesus. And I see that as a number of completion. What a complete life he lived, and he did it in suffering for you and I. And he's trying to get our attention for this right living, this behavior that we're to be demonstrating in a hostile world, and in the first century, a very hostile Roman world. Now he said that you should follow his steps, who did no sin. Now, this is going to be a cliffhanger, or this is going to be a point of antagonism, maybe. But beloved, we can live above sin. I hear so many friends say, you can't do that. Well, tell me, if he's the example and he did no sin, how can it really be an example in one sense? But I'm not through. You remember, don't turn to it, it won't take time. In 1 John chapter 2, my little children, I write these things unto you, and the next word is a 3-letter particle in Greek, pronounced 4 letters in English, hina, meaning in order that. I write these things unto you in order that you sin not. It is possible to sin not. It is probable that we will sin. But never let us say it's impossible. When Peter in Acts chapter 5, it said Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said certain things. Tell me, when the Holy Spirit is in control, can you be sinning? The answer is no. If he's in control, otherwise you incriminate him. So beloved, according to Ephesians 5, verse 18, we are to be filled in spirit. Incidentally there, the definite article is not there, and it's not with, like meta, para, or soon, any one of those 3 translated with, it is the word een. It's the same word that you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, same word, be filled in spirit. That's where the filling takes place. And when the Holy Spirit, the one who is to be filling us, takes over like that in our spirit, we won't be sinning. And brothers and sisters, we have the supreme example right here, who did no sin. And then, of course, you notice he said, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, this is a theological difficulty. Not with heaven. The problem is just here on earth. How could he have sin in him who bore our sins? Now, that's verse 24, and it's very literally translated, who himself bore our sins in the body of him, is literal. So it's in the sphere of, who bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sins And the word dead is not the same as like we find in Romans 6. You remember in chapter 5 of Romans, he had said in verse 20, moreover, the law entered in order that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now he opens up chapter 6 with a bit of a paradox. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? For you see, the logical conclusion of Romans 5 and 20 is what? What brings on more grace? More sin. For where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. One translator wrote it like this, where sin ran, grace outran it. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What brought on more abounding grace? More sin. What's the logical conclusion? What are we waiting on? Let's get with it. But he shows that divine truth is higher than human logic. For in chapter 6, he says, beginning that chapter, what shall we say then? What's our conclusion? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who died to sin? Now, that's not the same expression as we have here. I want you to get this one. That we being dead to sin, in verse 24, is a word that means, it's not even the word died there. It's the word become away from. It's genomai, to become. Or it's sometimes translated D-O-N-E, done. You know, our religion, if we can call it that, is four letters. The world's religion is two. Theirs is do and ours is done. The Lord has accomplished for us. So here, in order that we being dead to sin, that is, done away with it, is the way you can translate that very literally. Dead to sin should live unto righteousness. Notice, we should. Do we? Sadly enough, sometimes we don't do that. Should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That's the commentary of Isaiah 53 and verse 5, where it says, ye are healed. And some have taken that to mean the atonement has provided absolute healing down to the end time when the Lord comes at the rapture, as we call it. By whose stripes you were healed, showing us a spiritual healing. For you were a sheep going astray, but now return unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I see that I've taken my 20 minutes, or maybe even 21, and in keeping with our rules for the conference, I'd like to stop there. I haven't even touched chapter 3. Brother Alex is going to join me, and I'll leave that to him to add his part, and then we'll open it up to our brethren to help us as we look into chapter 3, very sensitive zone concerning husband-wife relationships.
We begin now the second major section of this book. That's chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to chapter 5, verse 11. I consider the second major unit of this book. Now, to begin this unit of thought, I see verses 11 and 12 as sort of a mini introduction to this whole section. Or let me give you a more contemporary rendition of that. I see verses 11 and 12 as Peter's battle plan. Peter's battle plan for the inevitable confrontation between Christians and Roman society. And if you'll notice, I think there's a verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 21, that would be a good summary of what he's about to say, and that's this. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's going to be the major thought of how we live in a pagan world. Now, in this inevitable battle, this conflict, the first thing we must do is win the war at home in our souls. That's why verse 11 is so important to this entire section. Let's read it again. Dearly beloved, a new section now. I beseech you, I urge you, I appeal to you. As sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war, that's why I call it a battle plan, there's a war going on here, war against the soul. You must win the battle in your own soul first, or you'll never Amen. Win the battle in society.
Amen.
Then in verse 12, we have the battle in society. And notice, and I totally agree with Don, about this idea of aggressive behavior in society, suing the government, campaigning against the government. The church has no place in that.
That's right.
In fact, The conflict in society is won not by aggressive behavior, but by good conduct and good works.
Amen.
Here's Peter's vision is that the exemplary behavior of Christians will change the minds of their accusers. That's verse 12. Having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, not suing them, not campaigning against them, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, that's a theme we've talked about, this whole idea of conduct, a holy conduct, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we are to overcome this evil world by our good deeds, our good life in a pagan world. So I see that as the major idea. Now, in second here, in verses 13 to 17, he deals with the Roman government. Since he's talking about this battle plan, they live in a world that the Roman government has complete control, and like we see today. How do we deal with government? This is a very important question. And Peter's handling of this is just brilliant. He's in a predicament. What if he comes out and says, why those knuckleheads in Rome, they've just blown it and they're just a bunch of crooks. Why, this letter would have been burned up and the Christians would have been burned up. He has to handle this very delicately. And if you look at verses 13 to 17, you'll see basically he's very optimistic. He's really very positive. He says basically the government's there, they'll punish evildoers and they'll praise them that do well. You know what Peter is really doing? He's sending a message to the Roman government. This letter is going to get out into society. People in society, in the pagan society, are going to know about this letter inevitably. And you know what Peter wants the Roman government to know? You don't have anything to be frightened of Christians. Christianity is no threat to the Roman government. In fact, if you understand Christianity, we'll produce good citizens. Now, let me back this up with the book of Acts. Did you know one-third of the book of Acts has to deal with Paul's conversations with Roman governors? Luke is telling us something very important. Paul wanted to appeal to Rome. You must remember, Christianity was a completely unknown religion. Now today, in our society, Christianity is the predominant religion. But Christianity was completely unknown in the Roman society. Consequently, it was suspect. When Paul went to Rome, he wanted to talk to Caesar. He talked to Felix, he talked to Festus, and he wanted them to know, Christianity is no threat to you. We're going to be obedient subjects. We have a heavenly kingdom. And so Peter very wisely here says, very optimistically, very positively, the government is basically there to punish evildoers, and they're going to praise you if you do right. And generally speaking, the Roman Empire, the Roman government, in comparison to other governments, was really a government of law. Pax Romana, Roman peace, the Roman roads, the Roman law, lex rex, law is king. All of these things were very positive and allowed Christianity to flourish. So living in this kind of environment, in a pagan environment, an unknown religion, we obey the laws of the land. They have nothing to fear from Christians. Now, as Don said, if we do bad things, well then, we deserve what we get. Then in verses 18 to 20, we have Peter dealing with the servant in society. And again, we could apply this to employees today. And again, the theme is the same. We are basically a submissive people. We're not going to go in there and knife the boss. But we are going to follow our orders. Even if it means we're under trying situations, even if we're mistreated, unjustly treated, we come then to verses 21 to 25, which is a central theme now in a very important section. Amen. And he uses the example of Christ, that Jesus Christ, our Lord, was mistreated. He was unjustly treated. And yet he never retaliated.
Right.
He never acted in kind. He never sinned. You know, when we're under pressure, that's sometimes when we sin. Now, if everything's going great in my life, I got plenty of money in my pocket and everything's rosy, I might just go drift right down through life. But you know, I have no money. There's pressures in society, pressures at home, pressure at the job. I might start to distrust God, wonder, where's God in all of this? Start fighting. And sometimes the worst comes out of us. Think of when Abraham was frightened of the Egyptians, and he says to Sarah, now just tell this little white lie. It's only a little white lie. Tell him you're my sister. See, and then remember under Abimelech, he got frightened again under the pressure, and he lied about his wife, basically handed his wife over to these pagan men. Under the pressure of living in this society, just keep remembering the example of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, verses 21 to 25, which I'm not going to read, they're beautiful verses. And brothers and sisters, I just want to say this to you. Just keep before you his example.
Amen.
If you get a little confused about how to handle difficult, unjust, harsh situations, just keep remembering Jesus Christ and how he handled it.
Right.
And you'll have your best guide.
That's right.
So in government, in the home, in a pagan society, under hostile situations, keep remembering our Lord. He was certainly in a hostile situation. And what did he do? He just committed himself to God.
Right.
All right. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. We deal with a very special situation in the pagan society. And that was being the wife of a pagan man, a non-Christian man. And you know, that could be a very, very confusing position. I want to just say another thing about Roman society. Unlike our society, in Roman society, the idolatrous religions penetrated your workplace, social order, the marketplace. You go to the grocery store, much of that meat had been offered to idols. It really penetrated everything. Romans were very broad-minded people. One of the greatest problems the Christians faced at the end of the first century, early second century, was that the Romans said, you can have your new religion. We don't know anything about it. We don't really care. You can have your religion, but you must acknowledge the emperor as God and offer incense to him. Just do that and we'll let you go. Just a real little tiny thing. But the Christians couldn't do that. And so it got them into a lot of trouble. So it was a very difficult thing to be a woman. Your husband's a pagan. How do you relate? Should you leave him? Should you bop him over the head? Should you just drill him every day and show him what a ridiculous thing it is to believe in these idols and to believe in this henotheistic religion of theirs? No, no. In the same manner, just like with the servants, just like with all of us under society, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Let me tell you, if you want to win your pagan husband, you won't win him by preaching at him. You're going to win him by a conduct theme throughout this whole book. Right conduct is how you're going to live in this society. By your conduct, that's the only chance you have to win him. Back in January, a woman came to our church. She had been led to Christ by some Christians in the north part of Denver, but she lived in the south part of Denver. She came to our church. And she was a radical feminist. In the full sense, this woman wouldn't even take her husband's last name. She had her own name, he had his name. She was as radical as you could be. She has an excellent paying job. She sells advertising time in one of the most successful magazines in Colorado. She's a successful woman, drives a beautiful car, totally independent, got saved. You know, some Christians grow like this. Well, she's one of these that grows like that. Just reading, studying the Bible. Well, the first thing she saw is this radical feminism is just right from the devil himself. And she has an unsaved husband, but he's beside himself. He can't understand what happened to his wife. Whether she took, maybe she went insane or something. This radical feminist, and they've been separated several times, has now agreed to take his name. And her biggest question to us is all the time is, how do I handle my husband? I want to be a submissive wife to him. And I've said to her, the only way you'll win him is through your conduct. And he's just baffled by the whole thing. He came out Easter morning, and he did come to the home of one of the saints recently, and he's just baffled. Well, that's the way to win your husband, through a meek and gentle spirit, which incidentally, this isn't often stated in the Bible, brings great pleasure to God. Now, I do want to assure you, you won't read this in Cosmopolitan magazine. And you won't read this in New Woman magazine. They would hate this, what is taught here. A meek and gentle spirit. Today, the picture of the woman on Cosmopolitan magazine, which you see at every grocery store, is a woman who bares her breasts, a woman who's brazen, looks her right in the eye, and she's aggressive, and she's going someplace. She's sort of a male clone. But all of that is going to backfire. A lot of sick, warped people are being produced in our society today, and that's why the psychiatrists are so busy. Now, just the final section here, verses 8. Have I taken too much time?
One more minute.
All right, verses 8 to 12. Now, Don, you thought I was really going to get sidetracked in that chapter 3, didn't you? Don said he's going to get lost here. That's a miracle. I made it through. All right, verses 8 to 12. Oh, this is a beautiful section, sort of a summary section. All of this has been about relationships. And he says here, verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion, amen, one of another. Beautiful, beautiful words, love of the brethren, pitiful, be courteous. Now, I want you to look at verse 9 and 10. Amen. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but on the contrary, blessing.
Amen.
We've been called to bless people, not fight people.
Right.
Knowing that ye are called to this, what? Blessing people.
Amen.
That ye should inherit a blessing. Now, get this verse 10. For this is almost like the Psalms. For he that will love life, do you want to love life? Want to have a good life? Here's the secret right here. For he who will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they may speak no guile. Amen. Here's a secret to life. This is a bold promise. You don't have many of these in the New Testament like this. This is in the Old Testament more. But, you know, Peter is saying, he's giving a promise, you'll be blessed if you'll go around blessing people, amen, and not just fighting people, amen, and retaliating to people in kind.
Amen.
One story in LA. There was a woman that worked in an office where I was for many years. I officed with one of the elders. He allowed me to stay with him. And this woman's name was Helen, and Helen was always fighting everyone. At the time of her death, she had three suits going on. One man is sprinkler in the neighborhood. The sprinkler went wild, and the water came in her garage and destroyed some things. So she had a suit with that. And one day, as we witnessed her for years, never did get saved, died of a heart attack in her mid-50s. And one day, I pointed this verse out to her in the Bible, and I said, Helen, would you like to have a good life, a happy life? Would you like to love life and see good days? Well, here's a promise. Refrain from evil. Refrain from returning in kind what has happened to you. Learn to bless people. Learn to live harmoniously and have compassion and pity. You'll actually have a happier life.
Amen.
She died at 55 of a heart attack because of all the pressure of fighting with everyone. This is a glorious promise.
That's right.
Now, some of you here are pretty old. Maybe that's how you got that old. You have loved life and you have blessed others. And you know, we don't like Robert Schuller, but we do believe in a positive life. Not his positive life, but if you have the living Christ in you, and you live his life who did not retaliate, who blessed and forgave, maybe you'll live a little longer. Have a little less blood pressure problem, a little less other problems. Wonderful blessing and promise.
Amen.
Amen.
That was a long minute, wasn't it?
That was the minute of grace. The dispensational minute.
Amen. So. Okay. Our brother Bill will be moving about with the mic, so I ask that you wait for him before you have your comment or question. And for our sisters, there are 3x5 cards that Bill has with him. I have two questions that I'm going to hold till the end. And I'm going to take the liberty at 20 of, we'll take another 5 minutes of your time, if that's possible, to address these two questions from our sisters. Who's our first? We can't exhaust the Word of God, so I'm sure there's more to be said on our portion.
We may have exhausted our poor listeners, though.
Brother Claude Poole, this is the results of a half a week of rectoring, limping along.
Well, of course, he is talking to his mentor here.
I don't have a question. A remark that was made earlier, I remember reading recently or hearing recently that in Russia, that they had learned that Christians were more trustworthy and were better producers and had a better relationship and attitude than others. So consequently, they have given them more freedom to live there and to worship and so forth. So that was in reference to a comment you made a few minutes ago.
Excellent, Claude. Amen. That's the whole point Peter's making.
Amen.
You're going to be, with your good behavior, witnessing. You know, there's a lot in this book about witnessing. And I would like to just add, there is a time you shouldn't witness. That's right. Do you hear that, Don? There's some of you that shouldn't witness. If you have a lousy testimony, don't witness. Because there's nothing that's hurt the testimony of our Lord than Christians who are lazy at work, take longer breaks, or steal, or are bad people. That's the worst thing, and then try to witness for the Lord. So if you have a rotten testimony, just don't say anything about the Lord that you know Him personally.
Amen.
And that's the most important witness that we have, is our life. And I believe that it's our life that we display the Lord through our lives, and then we open doors to speak with individuals. But it's the conduct of our life. As they see us, they see Christ patterned in our walk and our talk.
Brother Pete, in the absence of someone speaking, and so that we'll be good stewards of time, a little course that I put together in the early 70s entitled How to Interpret the New Testament Without Learning Greek. Before that, at different times, I've been trying to teach young students what little I knew about Greek to help them in their Bible study, and some older ones as well. But our passage, a verse that we didn't get to, so look at it, please, verse 11. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. This is one of three places that a particular Greek word appears, translated eschew. It is also translated in Romans 16:17, avoid, avoid. It is also translated in Romans 3:12, are gone out of the way. Now, in the little course that I put together, and some have been asking about this, so I just, Tyndale House Publishers took the liberty, however they took it, and took Mr. Wigram's Englishman's Greek Concordance and renamed it the Word Study Concordance. Took a King James Version of the New Testament in hardback, great big print, so that you could even take your glasses off and probably read it, with double space so it accommodates the numbers under the words you want to word study that are keyed to the Strong's Concordance. And those numbers are the ones that you use. You don't even have to learn a Greek word. You don't even have to learn the Greek alphabet. If you're studying an English word in that English Testament and you want to know for sure what it is, you get that number and you go over to the Greek concordance, called the Word Study Concordance, look up that number, and it'll show you where that Greek word is in root form and every single place the Holy Spirit used it, however they translated it in 1611. It may have been diesel truck over here, banana split here, peach cobbler over here, or overhaul your tractor over here. Now, you know that goes on, because in the King James Version, one word sometimes is rendered four different ways. And so the English reader is at a great disadvantage unless he word studies. So what you do is, the main thing is get the Greek word in root form by using that number. And then the second punch is find every place that it's used of the Holy Spirit and try to find a simple, clear context so you can apply it to the one that's difficult to you. So Romans 16:17 says, Now I beseech you, brethren, to mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the teaching which you've learned, and avoid them. Some commentaries literally say that means to have no social intercourse with them because of the severity of the problem. You don't put them out of the fellowship, they say, because it's not one of the six sins named in 1 Corinthians 5. However, other commentaries say totally withdraw from them. So if you're cast upon commentaries, you're split right down the middle. Well, beloved, God didn't write this book for us to be cast upon commentaries. You should say amen. This book will interpret itself if we let it. So we look up that word avoid in our, with the number, we go over to the Greek concordance and find out it's ekleno. You don't even have to know ekleno. Forget that even. Just take that number and go to every place that the Holy Spirit uses it. It's only three times. It's in our text, Romans 16:17. It's in our study text this morning, 1 Peter 3:11. There, it's the Christian in relation to evil. Now, the question I ask is this. Is the Christian just not to socialize with evil, or is the Christian to be totally separated from evil? What would you say? No trick. Absolute, total separation. Then you go to Romans 3:12. It's God in relation to dead sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins. He says, you remember in that passage, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. All right? They're all going astray. They're together becoming profitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Are gone out of the way translates that same little old Greek word. Six words. Now, does God just not socialize with dead, depraved sinners, or is he totally separated from them? And they totally separate from him. I'll choose the latter, won't you? Now you just go back to Romans 16:17 and apply the principle and you've got it. Tyndall House Publishers puts it out. Wholesale used to be bought for $24.95 delivered. I lost my good wholesale source and so I don't know what it's going to cost now. I've sent boxes and boxes. They took the course I was teaching across Canada and the northern part of the states and put it in a little card. And now that's yours. And so it's the best study guide you can have in your library, in my opinion. Thank you. I'll quit.
We have a question.
Just he's going to put you on a mic.
Microphone.
It wants, they want it to record it.
This is going to be recorded for all eternity.
Ooh, the threat. Yeah.
Brother Alexander, I'd like to hear your comments on verse 7 of chapter 3.
Okay. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The first thing I notice is that men are weak. For in English, you cannot have a weaker without having a weak. So likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. That is to take the scope of God's information, that's knowledge, information. Wisdom is proper application. Take the scope of God's information and learn how to dwell with your wives. That would include Brother Paul's sayings as well, because he has reference in his second letter to Brother Paul. Likewise, ye husband, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. Now, the word honor is timis, price. Value them. Consider your wife as a gift from the Lord. The scripture says a prudent wife is from the Lord. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. They're a wonderful thing. And so God is saying we're to value our wives. Likewise, ye husband, dwell with them according to knowledge, that is the information that God gives, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life. So together, God sees us. You remember, there's a verse in your comment. I want you to turn with me to Genesis, please. Genesis chapter 5. This is God's point of view. Incidentally, I understand there's going to be a study, as it was announced, concerning the family. This is so important. We'll never have better assemblies till we have better families.
Right.
We got to work on the family. Chapter 5. Okay. And look, if you will, at verse 2. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. Their name Adam. We've got to see ourselves as a unit. We've got to learn to live like that. So likewise ye husband dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs together, joint heirs, the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now you remember what happened to the hindering of things in Abimelech's time. Here the king is with another man's wife. God closed up all the wounds. Just absolutely shut them down. Couldn't have any children. When Abraham was restored his wife, the wombs were opened up and life process went on. So God has a way of withholding or hindering. And so if you and your wife are at odds about things, they need to be resolved in a biblical way so that your prayers will not be hindered. You remember, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me? Psalm 66:18. You remember Proverbs 28 and verse 9, he that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer should be abomination. And then, of course, this one right here. So there are hindrances to prayer. So that's what I see. I'm sure there's a lot more.
In the ancient world, and maybe even right up to modern day, beating up on a woman was not that big of a deal. In fact, I don't care what city you go to, they have battered women's homes. They don't have battered men's homes, do they? Why, if a woman beats up on a man, they say, what a sissy, they ought to put him in a home. But we have battered women's homes every place. We have about six of them in Denver. And men, because of their size, mental capacity, beat up on women. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, that wasn't that big of a deal. And, of course, in certain subcultures of that world, it was expected. And places in the world today, it's still true. And this is distinctly Christian teaching. A man is never to beat up on his wife because she is the weaker vessel. And then just one more thought. This is very important, brothers. So that your prayers may not be hindered. Think of that. Your social relation with your wife affects your spiritual relationship. Our God's the kind of God that he really doesn't want to hear from you men if you're abusive to your wives. And you know, there have been times before I've started my prayers, I've had to confess to the Lord, not that I ever beat my wife up, I've never hit her, but maybe I've been abusive with my tongue, or I've been abusive with my behavior towards her, and I've had to say, Lord, I know you don't even want to hear from me until I confess that. Amen. That's how serious God is about this subject. Amen. You are to care for her. Now, of course, in a sinful world, all authority structures usually get mixed up. The police are to care for us and protect us, but police can beat you up. Same thing can happen in the home. The male is to be the head, the protector, provider, but that gets mixed up, and instead he abuses and beats up and treats his wife in a way that is very displeasing to God.
Alex, would you agree with this? I want to put him on the spot because I feel if I did it and I feared, then I'd be afraid to do it, but I don't fear. And I can put him on the spot because I think he's going to be commensurate with this. When he says, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, does that not take us back to Genesis where God says it's not good that the man should be alone? Does that not encompass that?
Oh, absolutely.
In the scope. Plus the fact, a prudent wife is from the Lord. So when a man takes this bit of information in that this wife of mine is really from the Lord, and I better be careful right. How I treat the Lord's property, and she and I are one, they were Adam. And so if I can start looking at my wife like that, that may help me in my behavior to consider her. Now, three C's to any good relationship, and especially in the family, and I think you'll agree with this as well, are number one, communication. Number two, consideration. Number three, cooperation. All men want cooperation. Come on, honey. But we sometimes have failed to realize we need to communicate and considerate, if I can use that term.
Would you make up our own words? Paul did it.
So I think that, you know, according to knowledge, encompass that. Would you say that?
Oh, absolutely. Yes. Could I add to that? And I know we're really going over time here, but the worst they could do is excommunicate us. So, according to knowledge, our society is very, very mixed up today about maleness and femaleness in the family. Very mixed up. And you talk to the people of the world, they're frightened about family situations, the drug situation at school. Teen pregnancy is literally at epidemic proportions. Venereal disease, if you're in the medical field, you know it's at epidemic proportions. Drinking among young people. Now, here we are as Christians. We have Christian teaching, distinctive teaching on maleness, femaleness, roles, the home. Why, what a strong witness. We have something really to say.
Amen.
But the evangelical world is crumbling. The house is falling in, and we have just adopted the world's view of maleness and femaleness. There is nothing more discouraging to me than seeing one big evangelical name after another saying, well, really, there's no difference between men and female. You have to go to Galatians chapter 3, and you just sit there and say, here's our unique opportunity to witness to the world and say to the world, yes, God made male and female. Here's the roles. Here's what the family. We have something to say to rescue the situation. And we've got nothing to say. We've done just what Israel has done. Israel's biggest problem, and I don't know if I said this earlier, because I think it goes back to verse 11 and 12. is that Israel kept acting like the heathen nations. Just kept adopting the Baals and the Ashram, and they just kept falling into the ways of the world. And God's whole message to Israel was, be holy, be different. I want you to be the most unique nation on this earth. But Israel kept being like the world until finally in 586, he just took them away to break that idolatry. The Church of Jesus Christ is doing the same thing today. When we are to be unique and special and have a message that could impact the world, we're just acting like them. We're giving in, just like Israel. So,
Thank you, brethren, for your comments. I think we'll address these questions now, and I'm going to read the first comment and question, and I'll ask Don to handle that. This is from yesterday. Some assemblies seem to think a worship meeting should be without any pauses, with the result it's a hymn and a prayer, a hymn and a prayer. How can a sister silently worship when she has to sing or follow the prayers? Aren't the pauses equally important in a worship meeting?
Okay, this stemmed from our verses we had yesterday on the holy priesthood and the royal priesthood, I'm sure. And in trying to answer that, first of all, in a worship meeting, it's not a prayer meeting. So praying, proskuo, is the idea of asking. But I get the idea of the question, it's praising and giving to the Lord. And so let's go with that aspect. Now, in our praising and giving to the Lord, our worship time, which we've set to be linked with the Lord's Supper, there should be pauses. Now, you can get in the ditch on one side of the highway and get killed, or you can get in the ditch on the other side of the highway and get killed. There needs to be a balance. So that in chapter 14, we have a sure word from God. You see, if a man speak in an unknown tongue, how shall be known what is uttered? And then in chapter 14, and I believe it's verse 16, he said, else what shall I do who occupy the room of the unlearned if they know not what you're saying? They can't say amen to what you're saying. So that means that when some brother is leading out verbally in worship, giving to God in praise and thankfulness in worship, that every person there should unite with that person when someone gives out a hymn. So our sister has made it very clear we've got a problem, and her concern is a tremendous concern, and I'm thankful for it, because the other extreme is the brethren give all the time, and it's dead. So the ditch on the one side is there's no break for any, and it's not just sisters. Will you listen carefully? It's the brethren as well sending up silent praise and thanksgiving to God. When are they going to get the opportunity to do that if there are not some breaks? But at the same time, we get the ditch to the other side, and brethren come not prepared, not exercised, so much so that years ago, this was back in the, I think in the 30s, a dear sister that's known to me, precious in the Lord, she said to me one morning at a worship time at Lyman Gospel Hall in Western Iowa, and for those of you who know, get attention to that Gospel Hall, Lyman Gospel Hall, there was a total silence, and a further total silence, and then a more total silence, and finally, one sister rose to her feet and said, if the brethren are not going to speak, praise to the Lord, maybe some of us sisters. I don't think she finished the sentence until some of the brethren were suddenly exercised. Can you get that? Now, brethren, let us come prepared to offer to our God. But let's leave plenty time for our dear sisters and other brethren to offer to God. And the prayer meeting is the same way. The prayer meeting. We need time for different ones to pray silently, our sisters as well. So let's just keep those thoughts in. I hope that's a help.
Yeah. It was another one. I think, Pete, that we are way over time, and we can handle some of these tomorrow. And we have the little food truck out there, and then we have a meeting right after this.
We're 2 minutes over now, or 1 minute, is it?
Well, I allowed for a quarter of.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I thought we were 12 minutes overtime. I'm sorry.
He just doesn't want to get this next question.
Give it to me. Give it to me.
That was a big help. I appreciate it. The final question is, would you please explain in a very practical and clear way what fleshly lust means and what former lusts mean?
I think the fleshly lust here can be used just as bodily lust, just the whole life before our conversion, which now the Spirit comes in within us. And I want to say, Don, I totally agree with you that in the Christian life, we have been given the power of God, the position in Christ, that we shouldn't be excusing ourselves all the time. Oh, well, I'm just a sinner. But we still live, Romans 6:6, we live in a body of sin. That's what Paul says. And that body of sin will not be done with until it goes in the grave. And so that we are connected with. But the power of God and the whole area of sanctification, we are to expect victory and growth over that body of sin. And I find just a real good practical thing Peter says here, and I love what he says. It's a great help to me personally. Abstain from bodily flesh. In other words, I live in this body of sin, and it has propensities and tendencies. My eyes, my brain, the whole physical apparatus, bodily apparatus, is inclined to the desires and flesh of this world. I find the best way to deal with this stuff is just don't feed it. Stay away from it. I once went to visit some young men. This is back a number of years ago. During the long hair days, and these young men, precious young men, just like Don was talking about the other night, the wood choppers, some of you don't know them, but these young men had come to Christ, and so I went to visit them in their home, and I went into their apartment. They were living with some other unsafe fellas, and the moment I walked into this apartment, it was filled with pornography. They had big pictures on the wall, all over the tables, and so I got a hold of these two fellas, and I said, guys, please, believe me. Get out of here.
Amen. Amen.
Got a good verse for you. Flee immorality. Flee it. Don't mess with it. Don't toy it. Don't say, I've got the strength. Flee. Turn around. Find out how quick you can get out of there. I said, man, you will never stand in this apartment.
That's right.
Abstain from it. The best thing is don't even get around it. Don't play it. And then it won't have an effect on you. You know, there are things that, and I don't even want to mention the specifics because some of you may do it, but there are things in life that I will not even do. You may think I'm a little legalistic. It's simply that I find if I don't get around those things, allow my eyes and my ears to hear and see these things, I'm not bothered by them. But as soon as I get in those places or see those things, oh boy, the old lusts and things come up and they want to swallow you up. They're pretty powerful.
That's right.
Best thing is don't even play with it. Don't even be around it. Abstain from these things, and then the pressure isn't there. Fill your life up with holiness. Fill your life up with the things of God, the fruits of God, the things of God, and those other things won't even have a power over you.
Amen.
I have a good Christian missionary friend, and he said to me one day, he says, I will not even go into a video store. I said, why not? He said, because just the boxes excite me. Looking at the picture, I said, I will not even go in there.
Amen.
That's what Peter is saying. Abstain from fleshly lust. They war. They war. Get that. We're in a battle against the soul. So don't play with it. And half the battle's gone right there.
Right. So. You may want to kill me, but I'd like to give a 2-minute illustration of that very thing.
We crucify here, Don.
Yeah. Lyndall Kincaid, a friend of mine in the gospel work years ago, were knocking on doors in San Antonio. Now we're going back to his message on witnessing. And I think everybody took it in. I don't think there's any doubt, Alex, that the Lord gave you that message and we all took it in. So we're out there witnessing door to door. And in the South, years ago in the South, it's most common when you knock on the door just to hear a voice say, come in. That's changing. The North, it was never that way. The South, or with rare exception. So we knocked on this door. The sun is about a 45 degree angle shining toward the door. It's the screen door there. That makes everything inside the house look a little bit hazy and can't see very well. Inside, they see out perfectly. From the outside, the glare of the sun, you don't see in. So the voice says, come in. We walked in. And there she stood. And she didn't have a thread on. Not a thread. So, we're walking away later. I'm going to jump over a few minutes there. We're walking away.
Don't leave us here, Don.
Kincaid said, Donald, I never knew that you stuttered before. And my wife wanted to know about it. I said, she was good looking. She said, well, how come you looked? How can you keep from looking? And so Kincaid said, here's a track. We'll come back later. And so we took off. Now, I believe what he said, sometimes the devil's going to, it's not a matter of not going in the store. Sometimes it's going to be there, isn't it, Alex? I mean, it's going to be thrown right in your face. Right in your face. But beloved, we got to do exactly what Joseph did.
Amen.
Because if we don't, we're in the bed.
Right.
I'm not being ugly. I'm saying exactly what the scripture teaches. We must run. Thank you. Amen.
Well, look at just this week in Christianity Today, another major, well-known, internationally known Christian leader has fallen and confessed to 8 years of sexual affairs. I mean, it's almost every month, major, well-known leaders. So there are steps you can take to guard and protect yourself. We're not just totally thrown out into the garbage can. So.
Well, I believe that extra 5 minutes was worthwhile. Tomorrow, prepare by reading chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 8.
And be praying for me.
Right, and pray for our brethren, as he reminds us.
Hardest passage in the thing. Should have been given to Don.
Well, you can direct your questions to Don. Okay, fine. And please remember, around 11 o'clock, for those of you with families that have questions, it's going to be an informal question and answer period, basically just a round-the-table talk with our two brethren here. It's, you know, if you have other things to do, that's fine. It's for the people that really have concerns about their families, any questions.